All right. You guys are well trained. Good morning, everyone. And thank you all for coming. Our Sundays in July seminar for this morning, the name is, or the question that is asked in the official title of this session is, did Constantine invent the Trinity? I'll just go ahead and give you the answer to that now, kind of a spoiler alert. So that way, if some of you are just waiting to hear the answer to that, you can get the answer up front and then go to a different session. There's still time. So no, Constantine did not invent the Trinity. Constantine, of course, the fourth century Roman emperor, and he was significant in the leadership, really the organization and initiation of a church council called the Council of Nicaea, where the doctrine of the deity of Christ was one of the primary issues that was discussed. And that's what we're going to be talking about this morning. But let me go ahead and open us in a word of prayer, and then we'll talk through this very important topic. Heavenly Father, we give you praise for the truth of your word and for the wonder of the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for his person and work, that you sent your Son, God, very God, to take on flesh and to become a man for us and for our salvation, so that as a man he might live a perfect life, that he might accomplish what we could never accomplish, and then he might die as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, bearing the sin of those who believe in him, so that through faith in Christ, we might have forgiveness and justification. And by him being conquering death and rising from the dead, you have also given us the promise of the hope of eternal life. All of that is available to us through Christ. And of course, having conquered death through his resurrection, he then ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he now is, and we look forward to his return. And yet he is able to reconcile sinful man to a holy God because he is the perfect mediator and the great high priest, he who is God, very God, and also fully man, relating to God as God and representing man as man, able to accomplish as our perfect mediator that which no one else ever could. And so, Lord, we pray that in our session today that the Son would be honored for who he truly is, not a created being, but the creator of all things, the one through whom the world was created, and the one we look forward to seeing face to face when we enter into glory. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Okay, well, just a couple of initial comments before we jump into the substance of the seminar this morning. First of all, these slides, these PowerPoint slides, are actually available online as a, I guess it's an HTML version of the slides. You can find them, so this particular content comes from a series of lectures that I've done before called Forerunners of the Faith. Forerunners not in reference to the model Toyota. In fact, I had somebody once tell me that Forerunners of the Faith sounds like Toyotas in church history. It's not. It's those who have come before us, those who have demonstrated faithfulness to Christ and love for his truth. It's their examples throughout the history of the church. So Forerunners of the Faith. If you go to forerunnersofthefaith.com, and I don't mean for this to sound like an infomercial, I just want you to find this content if you want to follow along on your own phone or electronic device. If you go to forerunnersofthefaith.com, there's a link there where you can click on the homepage on lessons. And when you click on that, if you find lesson 5, this is lesson 5 in that curriculum. And if you click on that, there's a link to the PDF, HTML PDF version of these slides. And so you can have this content and follow along if you want as we go through it. Okay, so I just wanted you to know that that's there. The second thing that I am wanting to just explain as we get going is in the back this morning, Mario Coronado. Some of you know him. Mario is a master seminary graduate. He also now works at the seminary for us, helping to oversee our student life area, student services area. Mario is helping me this morning. As many of you know, I have some eyesight issues, some visual impairment issues. So for me, reading slides quickly is not something that I'm so good at anymore. And so there's going to be moments this morning where a voice from heaven is going to descend upon us and is going to narrate some of the slides, and that's Mario. So he's going to be in the back reading as the narrator. His initials, Mario Coronado, are literally MC, so it felt like an appropriate role for him this morning, okay? And Mario, thank you very much. He's also running the PowerPoint from the back for us this morning, and I'm very grateful for that. Okay, with those kind of initial housekeeping items out of the way, let's go ahead and jump into our content for this morning. So let me reiterate what I said at the beginning. The title of this session for Sundays in July is in the form of a question. Did Constantine invent the Trinity? And that's a question that, although we know the answer to that, and the answer is, of course, no. Constantine, a 4th century Roman emperor, did not invent the Trinity. He did not invent the doctrine of the deity of Christ. The Council of Nicaea did not invent a new understanding of who Jesus is in the 4th century. In spite of that, as we will see this morning, there are groups, specifically groups like Jehovah's Witnesses, groups like Unitarians, even groups like Muslims, who will claim that the Christian belief in the deity of Christ and the corollary doctrine of the Trinity, that those ideas are not from Jesus or from the Bible, but instead that those ideas arose and became popular and found their way into Christian teaching sometime around the 4th century of church history after the Roman Empire had converted to Christianity. So the goal of this session is to equip you to be able to answer those who would make that claim. Just over the 4th of July weekend, we were visiting some friends a few hours away, and wouldn't you know it, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to the door. I was not able to talk to them. I was in a different room when they were there, but they left some literature, and of course the kids were like, well, what's that? And so you're explaining who the Jehovah's Witnesses are and what they believe. They believe today something very similar to what a heretic in the 4th century taught, and we'll talk about him more in a moment. His name was Arius, and his views were called Arianism, but it was essentially a 4th century version of the Jehovah's Witness heresy that teaches or asserts that Jesus Christ is not God, very God, but rather that he is a semi-divine figure who was the first created being. So let's dive into this discussion today. Let me start by just kind of setting the stage. And this particular set of, this is intended to be a timeline, but a series of boxes, each representing a century from the 1st century to the 4th century. This is intended to just give us a little bit of context in terms of where we're at in the history of the church. First century, of course, is the century of the New Testament. So you have the church founded in AD 30 on the day of Pentecost, and then you have the book of Acts, the first book of church history. I like to tell my church history students that God cares about church history enough that he put a book of it in the New Testament. It's called the book of Acts. It's the first 30 to 35 years of the history of the church. It takes us up to about AD 62 or so with Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Then we have other Pauline letters being written, the book of Hebrews being written. We have the destruction of Jerusalem around AD 70 by Titus Vespasian. Then we have the Apostle John going up to Ephesus, writing a few more letters, writing his gospel. And with the death of the Apostle John around the year 100, the first century, which is the apostolic age, the apostolic era comes to a close. Obviously, the question, one of the questions that we'll be even thinking about this morning is, well, what did the apostles teach on this subject? And certainly when we think of passages like 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul says to Timothy, the things that you've heard from me, entrust these things to faithful witnesses, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You have a multi-generational view of even the post-apostolic church. Paul to Timothy, Timothy to faithful men to others also. And as we get into the second and third centuries of church history, we begin to meet some of those faithful men and some of those others that they also invested in. And so we have the apostolic fathers in the second century, end of the first, early second century. Apostolic fathers are the initial church leaders who came right after the apostles, the disciples of the apostles, men like Ignatius and Polycarp and others. Then the apologists of the second century, men like Justin Martyr. And then you get into the third century fathers, including men like Tertullian and even Origen of Alexandria. And then when we get to the fourth century, that's the 300s, so centuries are always named for the last year in the century, so 301 to 400 is the fourth century. In the year 325, we have the first major church council outside of the New Testament. I would argue that the council in Jerusalem in Acts 15 was sort of the first church council, but outside of the New Testament, the Council of Nicaea is the first major church council. And the reason it was possible is because there was some major changes that had taken place in the Roman Empire in the fourth century surrounding a man named Constantine, and we'll talk about that more in just a moment. Every once in a while, I will find myself at, I was going to say a mall, but those don't exist anymore, an outlet mall, those still exist. And the first thing I always try to find when I get to an outlet mall is the directory, because I need to know where certain things are, like the food court. And I'm usually there because I'm with other people who love shopping, and so I have to find, you know, other alternative activities when my, you know, shopping limit threshold is reached. So think of this slide as sort of a directory in terms of where we're at. The things that we're talking about today, right? You always look for the "you are here" sticker when you get to a directory. We are in the fourth century today talking about the Council of Nicaea. And one of the reasons why we wanted to address this topic this week, and last week Mike Riccardi was addressing the Council of Nicaea as well, the reason for that is because this year, of course, 2025 is the 1700th anniversary of the Council of Nicaea, and that is a significant milestone, 1700 years. But just because the Council of Nicaea asserts the deity of Christ, and just because that council is 1700 years old, that doesn't mean that we believe in the deity of Christ because of a council, even if it's a really old council. We have to have reasons that go back farther than 1700 years for why we affirm this doctrine. Okay, so let's talk a little bit about the first centuries in, as we move on in the slides here. From the very beginning, the early church faced significant pressures. The early believers faced pressures both externally and internally. Internally, the threat of false teachers was a constant threat, and externally, the threat of government persecution was a constant threat. And from the Great Fire of Rome in AD 64 that initiated imperial persecution against the church, starting with Nero, that persecution resulted in the deaths of Paul and Peter. You have multiple waves of imperial persecution really over the next almost 250 years, all the way up until just the first few years of the fourth century under an emperor named Diocletian. And sometimes that imperial persecution was regional, such that certain parts of the Roman Empire experienced persecution more violently than other parts. It was sort of seasonal in the sense that it would come in waves. There were times when there was intense persecution and times when the persecution relaxed. But for the first 275 years of church history, from the day of Pentecost all the way to the year 305, Christianity within the Roman Empire was a persecuted religion. It was, in fact, at the beginning of the fourth century, Christianity was really considered the primary, or at least one of the primary enemies of the state, and the state was taking significant action under Diocletian to persecute Christians, and there are many martyrs. You can read, of course, Fox's Book of Martyrs, which famously documents many of the lives of those who were faithful to Christ, even unto death. But in the early 300s, there was a major change that took place with regard to the status of Christians within the Roman Empire. And that's because in the year 312, at the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, a would-be emperor, he was at that time a general leading an army trying to gain control of the western half of the Roman Empire, but a would-be emperor named Constantine, he testified to the fact that he saw some sort of vision perhaps of a cross or something like that, and a voice from heaven telling him to go and conquer in the sign of the cross. And having, again, reportedly seen this vision, Constantine then won that battle, even though his army was outnumbered. So against all odds, he won the battle. He gave credit to the Christian God, and he himself at least claimed to convert to Christianity. Now, historians debate and still debate whether or not Constantine's conversion was a genuine conversion. That's not the topic of our seminar this morning. The point is this: from that moment forward, from 312, the Battle of the Milvian Bridge, and then 313, the Edict of Milan, Constantine declared that Christians throughout the Roman Empire would not only be protected, but even promoted as a religious class. This then marks the beginning of the conversion of the Roman Empire from paganism to Christianity. And in the year 324, you have Constantine then conquering his rival emperor in the east, a guy named Licinius. And so as of 324, Constantine becomes the sole emperor of a united Roman Empire, and he is claiming for himself to be Christian, and he is protecting and promoting Christians within the Roman Empire. This is a massive, massive shift. Again, 305, 306 is the end of Diocletian's reign. Diocletian, under Diocletian, the church experienced some of the most severe persecution in all of church history. And here we are, less than 20 years later, and now Christians throughout the entire Roman Empire are not just protected, but Christianity is actually being promoted. It'll be a few decades before another Roman Empire emperor named Theodosius the Great, in the year 380, will declare Christianity to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. But you can see how things have massively changed for Christians in the Roman Empire at this time. Sometimes people wonder, okay, you have a council around the year AD 49 or 50 in Jerusalem, that's in Acts 15, and then it's 200 and, what is that, 325, so 275 years later before we have another church council. Why did it take so long for the church to have another church council? And the answer is because it was not logistically possible in a period of severe persecution for Christians to gather as a group of leaders to discuss in detail, in prolonged ways, the issues of the day. That became possible once Constantine brought peace to Christianity within the Roman world. And so you have 324, a united Roman Empire under Constantine, and the very next year in 325, we have the Council of Nicaea. All right, so let me talk a little bit then about Athanasius and the Council of Nicaea. And I'm guessing that Athanasius is a name that you have probably heard before. In the fourth century, there was in Egypt, just backing up for a second, all throughout church history, from the very beginning, there has been the threat of false teaching. Jesus himself in Matthew 7 warned about false prophets who come in sheep's clothing but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Paul in Acts 20 warns the Ephesian elders about savage wolves who will come in not sparing the flock. You have Peter in 2 Peter 2 and Jude in his letter describing false teachers in all sorts of descriptive ways. And then you have the Apostle John in 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, constantly warning about those who come in the spirit of Antichrist. So throughout the New Testament warns about the potential of false teachers. And in the second and third centuries of church history, we see false teachers arise. And the church, the true church, true believers, find themselves continually contending for the faith, as Jude calls Christians to do, and defending the truth against error. In fact, Titus 1:9 says that one of the qualifications of an elder is that elders must be those who understand sound doctrine and are able to refute those who contradict. So, it's no surprise that when we get to the fourth century, again, there is another heresy that has arisen. And one of the things that's interesting when you study the ancient heresies, I guess a couple of things are interesting. Number one, those heresies are almost always focused on the person and work of Christ. So it's no surprise that the enemy, first and foremost, wants to undermine a correct understanding of who Jesus is and what he accomplished. And then secondly, it's very interesting to discover that the ancient heresies are almost all regurgitated in some way in modern false movements. So, for example, if you were to look at Mormonism or Seventh-day Adventism or the Jehovah's Witnesses, as we'll talk about today, or even groups like Oneness Pentecostalism and modern-day modalists, you can find versions of the modern heresy in the ancient heresies. So there is a sense in which Satan regurgitates error. He just changes the recipe a little bit, but the core problems are the same. And that becomes very helpful from an apologetic standpoint if you can understand the key issues that are attacked by ancient heresies and the biblical response to those things. You can equip yourself for answering modern cult groups and modern false religions. So the true church throughout this period of time is looking to apostolic teaching, that's the New Testament, and to the Old Testament. They're looking to the Word of God in order to defend the truth against error. And in the fourth century, a particularly pernicious heresy arose under a man named Arius. Arius was a presbyter, that's a Greek word for elder. So he was an elder in the church in Alexandria, Egypt. His pastor, the bishop of Alexandria, so it's kind of like the senior pastor, was a guy named Alexander of Alexandria. It's really easy to remember his name because his name is the same as the place where he was from. So be like having a pastor here whose name was Fernando of San Fernando. Okay, so we have Alexander of Alexandria, and Alexander is preaching through the book of John, and of course, the book of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Alexander is explaining that the Son of God is God the Son. In other words, the Son of God is co-equal to the Father, he is co-eternal with the Father, and he is co-essential with the Father. So he's of the same essence or the same substance as the Father because he is eternal, just like the Father, and therefore he is equal to the Father. Well, Arius responded to that by beginning to teach the opposite. So Arius sows division in the church of Alexandria by arguing that, in fact, he was primarily denying that the Son of God is co-eternal with God the Father. Arius's argument, in fact, he sort of codified it in a way of saying, there was a time when he, that's the Son, there was a time when he was not. That was Arius's sort of big slogan. Well, if the Son of God is not eternal like the Father, if he's not co-eternal with the Father, then that means he's not of the same essence as the Father. And if he's not of the same essence as the Father, then he cannot be equal to the Father. So that was Arius's argument. Again, very much like a 4th century version of a modern day Jehovah's Witness. The Jehovah's Witnesses are happy to say that Jesus is a divine figure. They just will not acknowledge that he is co-eternal with the Father. They insist, like Arius did, that Jesus had a beginning, that he was the first created being, and then God, after creating the Son, created everything else through the Son. But that is the very root of the heresy. By denying the co-eternality of the Son, they deny his equality with the Father, and they deny the essence or the substance of his deity. Over against Arius, God raised up in the church of Alexandria, who was actually a deacon at the time, a man named Athanasius. I have a picture there of an artist rendering of Athanasius. It's almost certain that Athanasius looked nothing like that picture. But sometimes, you know, pictures make PowerPoints, I guess, a little bit more interesting. One of the really interesting things about teaching, especially early church history, is that all of the pictures that we have in terms of artist renditions, both of Jesus and the apostles, and then the early church fathers, it's almost certain that none of those pictures actually bear any real resemblance to what those individuals were actually like, other than the fact that it's the imagination of the artist later depicting what he thinks Athanasius or some other character may have looked like. But you have Athanasius fighting for the truth of the deity of Christ along with Alexander, and the debate in Alexandria, Egypt, really reached an apex in the year 318. It was a synod there in Alexandria, Egypt, of about 100 bishops from Egypt who came to Alexandria, and they condemned Arius as a heretic and excommunicated him from the church there in Egypt. Again, that's in the year 318. But Arius had powerful friends, and he was also a pretty good promoter of his false religion. And his false religion, his false views about Jesus, mapped on fairly well to Roman paganism. In Roman paganism, it was not uncommon for the gods to have children and for those children to be sort of demigod status. And so this idea of, okay, God the Father, he has a son, and if we think of sonship in the same way that we think about the pagan idea of that in terms of their Greco-Roman deities, Arianism sort of fit the pagan mindset. And even though Constantine had, quote-unquote, converted to Christianity and the Roman Empire was in the process of becoming more and more Christian-like, it didn't mean that all of the Roman paganism suddenly disappeared. There were a lot of Roman pagans who just kind of brought their pagan ideas into Christianity, and it felt like Arianism fit that model better than Trinitarianism. And so when we actually come to the year 324 and Constantine unites his Roman Empire, There are two big issues in a theological sense that are threatening the unity of that empire. Those two big issues are, one's, from our perspective, somewhat trivial, the other's deeply profound. But those two issues, the trivial one first, was what day should we celebrate Easter? That was a really big controversy. In the East, they tended to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord around the Passover, whereas in the West, they celebrated the resurrection of our Lord in keeping with the spring equinox. And it was the Council of Nicaea, this is just a footnote for free, but it was the Council of Nicaea that decided that we're going to go with the spring equinox version, which is why even today, every spring, nobody knows when Easter is going to be, because you have to find the spring equinox, the first day of spring, then you have to find the first full moon after that, and then the first Lord's Day after the first full moon, after the first day of spring is Easter. So that also came out of the Council of Nicaea, but that's not why we're here this morning. The more profound issue, obviously, and the real controversy, and Constantine, I'm going to argue Constantine was a politician first and foremost, which meant he didn't really care about theology, but what he did care about was whether or not his empire was going to hold together, and he saw the controversy over the doctrine of the deity of Christ as threatening the very fabric of his newly Christian Roman Empire, and so he convenes a council. And the reason he convenes the council is because he sees this controversy as a political threat to the unity of the Roman Empire. So in 325, in spite of the fact that Arius has already been excommunicated by his home church 7 years earlier, in 325 there's going to be a council, a gathering together of all of the pastors and church leaders who can come from all across the Roman Empire. There's even some who come from outside of the Roman Empire, and they gather in a place, it's about 100 miles outside of Constantinople, which today, of course, is Istanbul, Turkey, in a place called Nicaea, and this gives us the Council of Nicaea. At the council itself, so Arius was there, Alexander represented the Trinitarian view. Arius came and presented his view first. There were three views that were presented. Arius's view, I'm going to give you a little bit of Greek, but you'll see it up there, heterousios. So the Greek word ousios gives us the English word essence. The Latin term is substantia, which gives us the English word substance. And so when we're talking about this issue, we can talk about both or either essence or substance. And the real question is the Son of God of the same substance or essence as God the Father? And the heart of that question gets to the question of, is the Son of God eternal like the Father? Well, Arius presented his view, heterousios, hetero meaning different, and he argued that the Son is of a different substance than the Father. That view was immediately rejected by the council because it was clearly not the view that the church had held for the 300 years leading up to the Council of Nicaea. The correct view, I'm going to use the word orthodox, the orthodox view is homoousios, homo meaning same, ousios meaning essence. This was the view presented by Alexander, and it was really Athanasius, even though he was still only a deacon at the time, who was the one helping to write and articulate the things that Alexander was championing at the Council of Nicaea. And then there was an attempt at a third sort of mediating view, and this was a view that was put forward by some well-meaning, even though they were incorrect, some well-meaning people at the council who sort of had a, hey, maybe there's a compromise where we can all get along view. So one side says different substance, The other side says same substance. And then you had some people who were like, well, maybe there's a compromise. And they came up with a view called homoiousios. It adds just the Greek letter iota into the mix, the English letter I. And with that one little letter, homoiousios, they said, well, maybe we could say Jesus is of a similar substance to God the Father. The problem with that is that similar, even though it's a softer, nicer way to say it, similar still means different, right? If something is similar, it's not the same. And Arius, recognizing that his view could easily adapt to the new terminology, embraced that moderating view. So Arianism sort of shifted, in Arius himself, shifted from heterousios, which was rejected, to homoiousios. And for the next 50 years in the Roman Empire, Arianism argued for the Son of God is similar to the Father, but he's not the same. And Alexander and Athanasius insisted that that moderating view was not sufficient, and they were correct in that insistence. They insisted that only a complete repudiation of any distinction in the essence or substance between the Father and the Son, that that must be completely repudiated as a false view, and that the only view that can be accepted is the view of homoousios, that the Father and the Son, though they are distinct persons, that they subsist in the same nature. They have one essence. They are of the same substance. Now, as I mentioned already, when we think about modern movements that deny the doctrine of the deity of Christ, there are those that do. I realize this example now is 20 years old, but you guys will remember perhaps the book that came out, I think it came out in 2006, and then there was a film that was made after that called The Da Vinci Code. In The Da Vinci Code, one of the characters there, a guy named Sir Lee Teabing, he argues this very thing, that the deity of Christ was a doctrine that was actually invented at the Council of Nicaea, that it was something that was quote-unquote voted on by the Council of Nicaea, and that it was a relatively close vote. So this, again, in pop culture, I realize it's not popular anymore, it's 20 years old, but in pop culture, this idea that, yeah, the Council of Nicaea, a bunch of bishops, there were 318 bishops, according to the records that we have of it, who gathered along with their presbyters, that's their elders, and their deacons. I like to think of it as like a fourth century shepherds conference. They all came together to Nicaea, and if you believe this account of it, there was this debate, well, is Jesus God or isn't he? And they're like, you know what? Let's take a vote. And if 51% vote that he's God, then he's God. And if 51% vote that he's not, then he's not. Okay, so just so you can see the way that this is sometimes presented. Obviously, we could read stuff from Unitarians or even from Muslims who say these same things. This next slide comes from a tract that the Watchtower Society put together from the Jehovah's Witnesses. And this is where I get to start to employ the heavenly voice of Mario Coronado. Mario, can you read this for us?
Sure. For many years, there had been much opposition to the developing idea that Jesus was God. To try to solve the dispute, Roman Emperor Constantine summoned all bishops to Nicaea. Constantine's role was crucial. After 2 months of furious religious debate, this pagan politician intervened and decided in favor of those who said that Jesus was God.
Mario, thank you. Just for the record, even though Mario just said things that were completely heretical, Mario himself is not a heretic. He was quoting the Jehovah's Witnesses. But you can see what they say there. They say, okay, so From the beginning, the church did not believe that Jesus is God. This is their claim. And it wasn't until the 4th century when Constantine and a group of 300 senior pastors got together and they gave Jesus a really, really big promotion. That's the claim. So the question that we find ourselves asking then is really, is the understanding of Christians that Jesus is God, very God, co-eternal, co-essential, co-equal with the Father, is the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the corollary doctrine of the Trinity, are these doctrines that predate the Council of Nicaea, or is this something that was foisted upon the church in the 4th century by a pagan Roman emperor and a group who gathered in Nicaea and took a vote? Okay, so those are the questions that we want to answer. Now, how do we answer this? Well, I think there are three components to the answer. The first is the most important, and that's the issue of biblical authority. Obviously, today we're talking about church history, so we're going to emphasize things that are outside of the scriptures. But any answer we would give from a polemic or apologetic standpoint has to begin with the authority of God's word. What is it that God himself has revealed about his nature, essence, and being? What does the word of Christ teach us about Christ? Because at the end of the day, all you need is your Bible. You don't need to have an understanding of church history to be able to show the Jehovah's Witnesses why their claims about Constantine in the 4th century are false. Because if the doctrine of the deity of Christ and by extension the doctrine of the Trinity, if these doctrines are taught in the scriptures, then it silences any claim that they were invented later in church history. So I just want to run through some, and you can see there's a quote from Gregory of Nyssa. He's a 4th century church father. He was involved in the debates against Arius and Arianism. And what's interesting in this quote is he articulates this very principle. He says, you know, that the scriptures is going to be the umpire, right? Let those whose teachings or dogmas accord with the scripture, let those things be regarded as true and anything else regarded as false. So even the 4th century church fathers, and he wrote that after the Council of Nicaea, he doesn't appeal to a church council. He doesn't appeal primarily to other church fathers. He says, no, the side that is correct is the side whose teachings are parallel with and in accordance with, in harmony with, what the Word of God itself asserts. There are many, many lines of evidence that we could use to affirm the doctrine of the deity of Christ from the scriptures. For our sake this morning, I have a list of 10. And I guess I'll just kind of summarize these quickly. The first one there, divine prophecy, is simply the idea that when we look through the Old Testament in terms of what it reveals about the Messiah, that the Old Testament explicitly states that the Messiah will be divine, right? Isaiah calls the Messiah mighty God and says of the Messiah that he is the Father of eternity, right? So there's a clear statement with regard to his deity and even his eternality in the Old Testament. Secondly, there we have his divine existence, that Jesus explained that he was with the Father in the beginning. And so his divine pre-existence. Thirdly, the divine name, by claiming to be I Am, Jesus took on and the divine name, passages like John 8:58 and all the other I Am statements throughout the New Testament. And obviously, it's very clear that the audience to whom Jesus spoke understood that he was claiming deity. In fact, in John 5, they took up stones to throw him because they knew that he was claiming to be God. And in John 8, at the end of the chapter, they again took up stones to stone him because he claimed to be I am. And one of the things that we'll note a little bit later here, it's actually number 10 on my list, but you have throughout the New Testament, the biblical authors, I find this fascinating, you have the biblical authors taking Old Testament passages where the Old Testament author is speaking specifically of Yahweh or Jehovah, and then the New Testament author takes that Old Testament text about Yahweh and applies it directly to Jesus. So you see that, for example, in Matthew chapter 3, where it says of John the Baptist that he would make ready the way of the Lord. And Lord there in the original, the quote from Isaiah, is Yahweh. Or in Romans chapter 10, where Paul says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he quotes from Joel, and in Joel, it's a text about Yahweh. Or in Philippians chapter 2, 9 to 11 from Isaiah 45 and 46, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Yahweh. Or even Acts 3:15, where First Peter 3:15, where Peter says, sanctifying Christ as Lord in your hearts. That comes from Isaiah chapter 8. And in Isaiah chapter 8, it is that we are to regard Yahweh as holy or sanctify Yahweh in our hearts. So the New Testament authors use language about Yahweh and apply it directly to Jesus, which is why it's so ironic and so incredibly sad that the Jehovah's Witnesses call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, because they say Jehovah is only the Father, and we need to show them from the scriptures that Jesus is Jehovah. But in any case, number four here, divine authority. Jesus has the authority to do what only God can do, including the authority to forgive sins, as we read about in passages like Mark chapter 2. God alone can do that, and Jesus was able to do that. Divine power, Jesus has the kind of power that only God has, power over nature, power over disease, power over the destinies of souls. Divine ownership, number six on the list there, Jesus has ownership over that which only God owns. So he says that God's angels are his angels, that God's elect are his elect, God's church is his church, even ownership over the Sabbath. Divine exaltation, the Bible's clear that worship should be reserved only for God, and yet Jesus welcomes worship, and the entire New Testament calls us to worship him. So why would we worship Jesus if Jesus is not God? And the answer is we wouldn't, but we do because he is. And then divine titles. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, which is a divine title from Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. He calls himself the Son of God. Again, John 5, by calling himself the Son of God, his audience understood that he was making himself out to be God. Divine unity. Jesus says that I and the Father are one. And he says to Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. These are comments that can only be made if Jesus is God. And then number 10, the divine affirmation of the rest of the New Testament, which makes it so unequivocally clear that the apostles regarded Jesus as God. I mean, I think of Titus 2:11, right? The glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, or Thomas when he saw Jesus in the upper room exclaiming, my Lord and my God, or John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So the evidence is overwhelming in terms of the biblical authority for why we believe in the deity of Christ. And I think it's worth just reiterating the fact that the reason we hold to the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the reason we hold to the doctrine of the Trinity is not because of a church council in the 300s. It's not because of a bunch of church fathers who got together and said whatever they said. It is because God himself has revealed this truth about himself in his word. And our doctrinal convictions always have to be established in the authority of Scripture. And the point this morning is not to continue on and give all of the other evidence for the full doctrine of the Trinity, but all of that evidence is there, that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Spirit is God, that the Father is a person distinct from the Son and the Spirit, the Son is a person distinct from the Father and the Spirit, and the Spirit is a person distinct from the Father and the Son. This is the doctrine of the Trinity, that there is one God, and the one God has eternally existed or subsisted as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That is a biblical doctrine. And the reason we believe it is because it is in God's Word. Okay, we could end the seminar there, and that would be sufficient. But in order to actually answer the question of did Constantine invent the Trinity, let's go ahead and continue by talking about what I'm calling patristic affirmation. Patristic affirmation. Patristic comes from a Greek word that means fathers. So this is the affirmation of the early church fathers. To the question, did Constantine or the Council of Nicaea invent the doctrine of the Trinity in the fourth century? The answer, of course, is a resounding no. And the first reason for the answer being no is because these doctrines are taught in the Bible, and the Bible precedes Constantine and the Council of Nicaea. But for the sake of just being thorough, we can then go to a second part of our answer, which is no, Constantine did not invent the Trinity, because if we were to survey the early church fathers, we would find dozens of examples of early Christian leaders who affirm their belief in the doctrine of the deity of Christ, even though they lived centuries before the Council of Nicaea. So even from not only from a biblical perspective, but even from a historical perspective, the claim that Constantine invented all of this is just sheer nonsense. Now, I'm going to give you just a handful of examples, because I recognize that reading a bunch of quotes from church fathers is not always the most exciting and engaging part of any lecture, but I do want you to just get a little bit of a feel for how the early church viewed Jesus Christ. And not only from the church fathers, but if we were to look even at secular sort of archaeological evidence, we have in the early second century a Roman governor named Pliny the Younger writing a letter about the Christians in his district, and he says that they worship Jesus as God. That's a secular perspective on what was happening in the early second century. There's a piece of very early Christian graffiti. The Christian wasn't the one who did the graffiti, just for the record. But there's a picture of a cross. It has a donkey's head on the cross, and there's a person bowing before the cross, and obviously a non-Christian person making fun of a Christian. And it says, Alexamenos worships his God. But the idea is that the secular world understood that Christians viewed Jesus as God. In fact, Christians were accused of being atheists, not because they believed there was no God, but because they denounced and denied the pantheon of Greco-Roman deities. And in place of all of those Greco-Roman deities, Christians worshiped only one God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But let me give you some examples here from the church fathers. And the church fathers are going to sound, again, a lot like Mario Coronado. But notice here Ignatius of Antioch, and you'll see there in parentheses, this is the time when he lived. Ignatius actually overlaps with the apostles. There's some tradition that suggests that Peter may have been the one that installed Ignatius as the pastor in Antioch. That's the same Antioch of Syria that you read about in Acts 11. But notice what Ignatius says. So, Mario, go ahead.
We have also as a physician the Lord our God, Jesus the Christ, the only begotten Son and Word, before time began, but who afterwards became also man of Mary the Virgin, for the Word was made flesh.
Yeah, so there Jesus is called our Lord and our God, and we have an affirmation of the fact that he existed before time began, which is an affirmation of his eternality. All right, then Polycarp of Smyrna. Again, Polycarp is a disciple of the Apostle John. So you'll notice, again, very, very early. And Polycarp sounded like this.
To all those under heaven who will yet believe in our Lord and God Jesus Christ and is his Father who raised him from the dead.
So there again, Jesus is called our Lord and God. It's unequivocal and unmistakable what's being claimed about the Lord Jesus. All right, Justin Martyr, we're moving a little bit later. You'll see Justin Martyr was early second century. He died around the year AD 65. And in his, just a little bit of a setup for this particular quote, this comes from the dialogue with Trypho. Trypho was a Jewish man, and they had a conversation, an evangelistic conversation, where Justin was explaining to this Jewish man why from the Old Testament we can see that Jesus is both the Messiah and that he is God. And if you're interested even today in Jewish evangelism, the dialogue with Trypho is a very fascinating look at how a second century Christian used the scriptures to have that very conversation with a Jewish man. So go ahead and read this quote.
Permit me first to recount the prophecies, which I wish to do in order to prove that Christ is called both God and Lord of hosts.
Yeah. And these, by the way, are just some representative examples. With Polycarp, with Justin, even with Ignatius, there's other examples from their same, from these same guys saying these same kinds of things. All right, Irenaeus. So Irenaeus is late second century. Irenaeus actually wrote a 5-volume work called Against Heresies. He was responding to a particular Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics have a, this is an anachronistic way to say it, but the Gnostics had a lot in common with modern-day Mormonism and a little bit with sort of modern-day New Age kind of thinking. And anyway, Irenaeus, in responding to all of that, he echoes what all of these others have been saying about the deity of Christ. So go ahead.
That he is himself in his own right, beyond all men who ever lived, God and Lord and King eternal, and the incarnate Word, proclaimed by all the prophets, the apostles, and by the Spirit himself, may be seen by all who have attained to even a small portion of the truth.
Yeah, so there's the affirmation that the Lord Jesus is God, and that that's affirmed everywhere in Scripture and by all who have believed. Tertullian is the next on our list. Tertullian is actually he's considered the father of Latin theology because he was the first major church father to write in Latin. So again, in the ancient Roman world, was split east and west. In the east, they spoke Greek. In the west, they spoke Latin. And Tertullian, because he was from Carthage in the western side of North Africa, he primarily spoke Latin, and so he was the one who is the first to write significantly in Latin as a church father. And the reason I'm mentioning that is because he was the one who actually coined the term Trinity. Trinity is simply a word that means three in one, right? Tri-unity. Three persons, one God. That's the doctrine of the Trinity, and Tertullian sort of coined a term, three-in-oneness, which in Latin means Trinity. But he coins the term, and he lives more than 100 years before the Council of Nicaea. So go ahead and read Tertullian's quote.
For God alone is without sin, and the only man without sin is Christ, since Christ is also God.
And then just one more that I have to show you here, and this is from Caius of Milan. The reason I have this quote here, and Again, here's somebody who lives more than 100 years prior to the Council of Nicaea. But in this particular quote, Caius is actually talking about all the guys before him that represent, again, a belief in the deity of Christ. And so go ahead. This is a little bit of a longer one, and it's got some names in it, but Mario, I believe in you. Go for it.
The Holy Scriptures, in the first place, contradict them. And then, besides, there are writings of Justin and Miltiades and Tatian and Clement and many others, in all of which divinity is ascribed to Christ. For who is ignorant of the books of Irenaeus and Melito and the rest, which declare Christ to be God and man? All the Psalms, too, and hymns of brethren, which have been written from the beginning by the faithful, celebrate Christ, the Word of God, ascribing divinity to him.
Yeah. And again, this was just a very small representative sampling of ante-Nicene, ante meaning before, pre-Nicene church fathers who affirm this doctrine. And the reality is, you're not going to find any church fathers who did not affirm this doctrine. It was a ubiquitous belief held by the true church in the ante-Nicene period that Jesus is God. And they understood that to be true because they had access to apostolic teaching, and it was their convictions flowing out of the Word of God that convinced them that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Okay, so did Constantine invent the Trinity? Well, no, because the doctrine of the deity of Christ and the corollary doctrine of the Trinity, these doctrines are found in the Scriptures. That's the most important thing. That's the most basic thing. But for the sake of this discussion, also in addition to that, the early church fathers believed in the deity of Christ. Why did they believe that? Because they were looking at the same apostolic teaching that you're looking at when you open your New Testaments. But that brings us then to a third consideration. It's what I call creedal articulation. When we get to the Council of Nicaea in the 4th century in 325, what does the Council of Nicaea actually do? They articulate, in answer to specific error, they articulate truth that's biblical truth and historic truth. They articulate that in order to form a very clear response to the, for them, contemporary attack. And this is actually what we see all throughout church history. It's usually error that arises that forces the church to actually go back to the Word of God and to mobilize a defense. In that sense, it's kind of like your immune system. You contract something, and then your immune system mobilizes to fight off the disease. The same thing is true in church history. As Arianism attacks, the true church mobilizes using the Word of God to defend against the error. They don't invent something new. They articulate something that the church had always believed because it was taught in the Word of God. And obviously, there's, you know, those like the Da Vinci Code, Dan Brown, through one of his characters, who make the claim, well, it was a vote, it was put to a vote, and it was a relatively close vote at that. Did the Council of Nicaea, you know, did they determine this doctrine on the basis of a vote? I would answer that by saying, well, no. Well, because, why? Well, because, first of all, doctrine is determined on the basis of biblical authority, not on the basis of some sort of whimsical democratic process. It's determined on the basis of what God has revealed about himself in his word. And insofar as this doctrine is taught in Scripture, and it is, then we must believe it. Secondly, they were reflecting and affirming that which the early church had taught. We just went through a representative sampling of that. And then thirdly, this idea of it being a relatively close vote, that's just false. First of all, it wasn't the idea of like we're voting on this as like some sort of democratic process. Democratic processes didn't exist in ancient Rome. But not only that, not in the way that we think about them anyway, not only that, but it was gathering all of the senior pastors from throughout all of the Roman world who were able to come, and it's asking them to affirm what they are convinced is true from the scriptures. And of the 318 who came, all but two of them affirmed the Nicene Creed. That's 316 out of 318. First of all, it's not a vote, but if it was a vote, it's not even close. You say, well, why were there two guys who didn't sign the Nicene Creed? Because they were the, I like to call them the BFFs with Arius. They were Arius's friends. What does the Nicene Creed say? You want to go ahead and read the Nicene Creed for us, Mario?
Sure. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of his Father, of the substance of the Father, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father.
Perfect. And if you could read the next slide too.
Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate and was made man. He suffered, and on the third day he rose again and ascended into heaven. And he shall come again to judge both the living and the dead, and we believe in the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, so did Constantine and the Council of Nicaea, did they invent the Trinity? No. Why not? Because the Trinity, the doctrine of the deity of Christ, the doctrine of the Trinity, these doctrines are biblical doctrines. These doctrines were affirmed in the centuries prior to the Council of Nicaea. And at the council itself, those who were there were not seeking to invent anything new. They were seeking to defend that which they knew to be true from the scriptures and from those whom they trusted in terms of those who had come before them. And the idea that it was a relatively close vote misunderstands entirely what was happening at the council. It wasn't a vote and it wasn't close. Okay. I want to talk a little bit as we sort of wind things down about Athanasius just for a moment, because even after the Council of Nicaea, which was definitive and clear, you would think that would have put an end to Arianism in the Roman Empire. The reality is it did not. Arianism continued to persist as a view for the next 50 years. It wasn't until the second major council in the year 381, the First Council of Constantinople, that Arianism was sort of finally stamped out in the Roman Empire. And the reason it persisted largely was due to the fact that, again, Constantine was not really a theologian. He was a politician, and he simply wanted peace and unity. And so he was willing to tolerate high degrees of theological error if he was convinced that it would allow people to sort of just get along. But Athanasius, for his part, refused to compromise. And so you have Athanasius, who was a deacon at the Council of Nicaea. After Alexander of Alexandria dies, Athanasius becomes the bishop of the church there in Alexandria. Just so you understand the importance of Alexandria, Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt was the second largest city in the Roman Empire, and it was one of the major cities of influence. And so to be the senior pastor of that church gave you a great deal of influence, and the Lord in his providence put Athanasius in that position so that Athanasius would stand firm and would refuse to compromise in the face of a high degree of political pressure for him to, like, hey, Athanasius, relax. Like, just go ahead and be nice to the followers of Arius. Athanasius, he becomes known as the saint of stubbornness. He refuses to compromise because he recognizes that what's at stake is, again, the difference between understanding who Jesus truly is and worshiping him as God, or having a false view of who Jesus is, which ultimately results in a false gospel and leads people to eternal damnation. The difference really is, the consequences really are eternal. So Athanasius, for his part, he's there at the church in Alexandria, Egypt, and he will be exiled five separate times. This is after the Council of Nicaea. It's like, I thought we figured this out, but they didn't. Five separate times he's exiled from his church simply because he refuses to capitulate or to compromise in his tenacious stand for the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And it's amazing the kind of crazy charges that his enemies brought up against him in an effort to try and get Athanasius out of the way. The first time that he was exiled, he was actually accused. He was accused of kidnapping and murdering a sort of rival, forget if the guy was a deacon or a bishop, but a political rival. And this political rival, his name was Arsenius, and Athanasius was accused of murdering this guy and then cutting off his hands and using his hands in some sort of magical incantation, which is just like, I realized today on like X or Twitter or whatever we call that now, that all sorts of weird rumors sometimes get put out there, conspiracy theories, everything else. Well, here we are all the way back in the fourth century. You're accusing a pastor of killing a guy and cutting off his hands for magical incantations. This is completely ridiculous. But nonetheless, this is what the enemies of Athanasius were going with, and they're trying to get him out of the way. And John Piper, in his book, it's part of the Swans Are Not Silent series, it's the Contending for Our All, Contending for Our All, he talks a little bit about what happened, and I just think this is so fascinating. So, Mario, can you read? It's, I think, three slides, but it's worth listening to. This is just one of those crazy stories from church history. Athanasius, he's been falsely accused. He's going to be put on trial, and here we go.
Athanasius' enemies bribed Arsenius, a bishop in Hypsil on the Nile in southern Egypt, to disappear so that the rumor could be started that Athanasius had arranged his murder and cut off one of his hands to use for magic. Constantine was told and asked for a trial to be held in Tyre. Meanwhile, one of Athanasius' trusted deacons had found Arsenius hiding in a monastery and had taken him captive and brought him secretly to Tyre. At the trial, the accusers produced a human hand to confirm the indictment, but Athanasius was ready. "Did you know Arsenius personally?" he asked. "Yes," was the eager reply from many sides. So Arsenius was ushered in alive, wrapped in a cloak. When he was revealed to them, they were surprised but demanded an explanation of how he had lost his hand. Athanasius turned up his cloak and showed that one hand at least was there. There was a moment of suspense, artfully managed by Athanasius. Then the other hand was exposed, and the accusers were requested to point out whence the third hand had been cut off.
Yeah, so I don't know. I like that story. I think that's a fun story. In spite of that, Athanasius still got sent into exile because his opponents, refusing to give up, told Constantine that Athanasius was interfering with the wheat shipments from Alexandria to the rest of the Roman Empire. And obviously, for economic reasons, Constantine took that very seriously and sent Athanasius into exile. He was able to return after Constantine died, but then Constantine's sons tended to also be very lenient, even favorable at times, towards the followers of Arius. And Athanasius, on four more occasions, had to, sometimes he fled into the Egyptian wilderness in order to sort of self-exile while he waited for the persecution to die down. But he would spend a total of 17 years in exile simply because he was unwilling to let go of his commitment to the doctrine of the deity of Christ and to his correct theological understanding that the Son of God is co-eternal, co-essential, and co-equal with the Father. And it was that sort of legacy of tenacious determination that came to mark Athanasius. At times, Athanasius himself felt like he was the only one left, a little bit like Elijah saying, I'm the only one who hasn't bowed the knee to Baal. And as a result of that, it was quite a while after Athanasius's death, but it became common to talk about Athanasius standing against the world. And perhaps you've heard that expression, the Latin Athanasius contra mundum, was this idea that he was alone willing to stand against the world if standing for Christ demanded standing against everyone else. So final couple of slides here. I want to just end with a couple of lessons. This is lessons from the life of Athanasius himself. And so what do we learn from Athanasius? Well, there's probably many lessons, but here's just a few. At times, we need to recognize that standing for Christ and standing for truth may mean that we are going to be unpopular, and we need to be willing to be faithful to Christ, even if it means being unpopular with the world around us. Then secondly, the key to honoring God is to hold firmly and faithfully to the truth of his word, right? So we're going to ground our convictions in the scriptures, and by grounding our convictions in the scriptures, we can be confident that when we stand for what God has revealed and declared to be true, that we are on the right side, the correct side, God's side of the issue. Thirdly, superficial unity is a false unity, right? True unity is that which is grounded in truth. I know this is kind of a side note, but sometimes you have Roman Catholics or other groups say, wow, there's so many Protestant denominations, that shows organizational disunity, and that somehow undermines the claims of the Protestant Reformation. And my answer to that is, no, unity is not organizational. That's superficial unity. Unity is about common conviction in truth, because that's how Scripture defines unity. Unity is about fellowship to Christ, and if we are in fellowship with him, we have fellowship with one another, even if we're in a different organization or a different denomination. The superficial unity is not biblical unity. True unity is grounded in truth. And there are so many Christians even today who have that same sort of can't we just all get along mentality when it comes to doctrine, but that's not unity. Unity is a common commitment to shared convictions in the truth. And then finally, the examples of faithful men and women throughout church history like Athanasius, their examples motivate us to be faithful in our own generation. And I would argue that in that sense, church history provides for us almost an extension, so to speak, to the heroes of the faith that the author of Hebrews identifies in Hebrews chapter 11. Those are Old Testament saints. But what was it that marked them? It was that they walked in faith and they sought to be faithful and they experienced ultimately God's faithfulness. And then how does the author of Hebrews continue that? Chapter 12, verse 1, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, which includes Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, and the saints of church history, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses which have gone before us, let us run the race with endurance, setting aside the sin that so easily entangles us. And then the most important part, Hebrews 12, 2, as we think about the examples of those who have come before us, we don't ultimately fix our eyes on them. Rather, we fix our eyes on the one to whom they also looked, fixing our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith. But we do that, in light of all we've talked about this morning, recognizing that the Christ to whom we look, the Lord Jesus, that he is not just a really good man or the first created being. He's not created at all. He is co-eternal and therefore co-essential and co-equal with the Father, God, very God, who took on flesh so that as a man he might redeem sinners and reconcile them to God, and as God he might serve as a perfect mediator and our great high priest. Okay? So did Constantine invent the Trinity? No. No, he did not. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word. Ultimately, we seek to ground everything we believe, everything we think, in the truth that you have revealed. We know, as Jesus himself said, that your word is truth, and that you use that truth to sanctify us, and that as you sanctify us, as 2 Corinthians 3 at the end of that chapter, Paul explains that your Holy Spirit points us to Christ through the truth of your word, and as we see him more and more clearly in the pages of Scripture, we are transformed and conformed more and more into his image. And one day we will be like him because we will see him as he is, as the Apostle John explains in 1 John chapter 3. That is our great hope. It is what Paul called in Titus 2:11 our blessed hope, the blessed hope of the great glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, for the truth of your word, which reveals the triune nature of the God whom we serve and whom we worship. And we do look forward to the day when we will be in the presence of our Savior, when we will see him face to face, and when we will surround the throne of the Lamb and sing glory and praise to him forever. May his name be exalted, and it's in that name that we pray these things today. Amen. All right, thank you. Have a wonderful Sunday.